As you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So I try to do each fall when we begin, sometime in September, do a short series that encourages us to remember our purpose as a church, some aspect of it. We try to summarize it as the fact that we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who are becoming like Jesus Christ. That simple statement or short statement has three parts to it. The first is our purpose or aim to honor God. The second is the process by which we do that, or the action, making and maturing disciples. And then the third is the product, who are becoming like Jesus Christ. That is the really sort of a summary statement of what is the mission of our church that God has called us to. Inside of that second statement, or the middle point, the process or action of making and maturing disciples, that's a huge concept. And normally we talk about it in terms of three really directions in which our attention focuses in order to do that. And really those three are going to be, the Lord willing, the messages for this morning and the next two Sunday nights. There, if we look at them in terms of directions or dimensions, there's an upward dimension, and that is worship, that we are committed to worshiping God. And worship is one of the means that God uses to make and mature disciples. That it's the true worship of God that has its powerful converting and purifying effect on God's people. There's then an inward dimension, and that actually has two aspects to it, of edification and fellowship. That is, that God's people are intended to cultivate relationships that are marked by Christ-like love and help one another grow in Christ-likeness. That's chiefly, and in fact, directed at the maturing disciple side of the equation. It is something that looks inward, that is, to the body of believers. Then there's an outward dimension, and that is the proclamation of the gospel, evangelism. That we are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ while living like we really believe it. That is, a life that actually embraces the truth of the gospel and the hope of eternal life. It's not just something we talk about. It's something we ourselves have believed. Therefore, we live like the gospel really means something. And we tell other people about it. So an upward commitment, which is worship, an inward set of commitments, edification and fellowship, and then an outward commitment of evangelism. And the Lord willing, this morning, we'll take the upward. And next week, the inward. And then on the 1st of October, the outward commitment. Look, if you would please, John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. John chapter 4, just to set the backdrop before we read this text, Jesus is in Samaria, talking to a Samaritan woman, and has offered to her living water in terms of the conversation that's taking place. And she has begun to ask the question about worship, which is probably intended to sort of sidetrack it and to lead it off into a different direction. And in the answer that the Lord gives, we find some very important truth about worship in this time in which we live. John chapter 4, please begin in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What I'd like to do is begin here in this portion of Scripture, and then we're going to talk about in practical application about what worship is and how we should recognize what we should recognize about worship, and then some applications for us really at the conclusion. Let's talk first of all about the importance of worship that pleases God. And the first reason we see it as important is the way I would summarize it is as God's purpose. God's purpose. Look at the end of verse 23. It says, "For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." You recognize this morning that worship was the purpose for our creation. I mean, worship is the reason that we exist. God made everything to declare His glory and proclaim it, and for His creation to recognize and acknowledge and really honor and praise His glory. The Scriptures tell us that the very creation itself tells the glory of God and shows His handiwork in Psalm 19. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Everyone who is called by name, by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God created us for His glory. That's the reason that we exist. It's God's purpose. But not only that, we see it really in sort of the flip side. Romans 1 tells us that the real heart of man's sin against God is that when he knew God, he did not honor Him as God, neither was thankful. That is, the very heart of our rebellion against God is that we do not embrace our created purpose, which is to worship God and offer Him thanks. Instead of responding to God in the only way that's appropriate, honor and thanks, we chose to worship other things and to be ungrateful in it. But not only is it the purpose of our creation, it's the purpose of our redemption. God is redeeming from fallen humanity people who will praise and glorify Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's this great statement about how we ought to bless God for His spiritual blessings. And three times in those four verses from 3 to 14, it says, "To the praise of the glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory." And one specific part of that text is a very powerful statement, Ephesians 1:12. It says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were saved not ultimately for your good, but for God's glory. God saved you so that you would fulfill the purpose that God made humanity for. That one day there would be gathered into the presence of God a group of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And those people would not be gathered there going, "We must be so important and special. God saved us." That is not their response at all. Their response is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That every knee, as Philippians chapter 2 says, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That God's purposes in creation and redemption are that we would worship God. And that's what this text means when it says, "For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." I never cease to be amazed by that phrase. That in spite of my wicked rebellion against God, this text says God sought me to be His worshiper. In an act of sheer grace and mercy, God said, "Dave Dorn, you blasphemer, you rebel who deserves eternal punishment, I'm going to turn you from a rebel to a worshiper." That I would have opportunity to sing praise to Jesus Christ, to offer up my thanks to God, and not just do it now, but do it for all of eternity, is an incredible gift that God would do that. He seeks for us to worship Him like that. Notice also in this text, because it tells us very importantly about worship, not only because it's God's purpose, but also because of Christ's provision. Christ's provision for us. Two times we find in this text the phrase connected to the hour. Look at verse, if you would, up in verse 21. It says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." Then down in verse 23, it says, "But an hour is coming, and now is." What does Jesus mean by that, "an hour is coming"? Well, to understand it, you need to understand it in terms of the scope of God's program and plan. And what Jesus is saying is that it was the case that worship was to be in Jerusalem. He makes that clear to her. Her question was, should we worship in Jerusalem like you folks say, or out in the mountain where we say? And Jesus tells her, you're wrong. I mean, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. In essence, he's saying, up to this point, the Jewish people have been correct. But an hour is coming, and now is. What's that hour? It's the coming of the Messiah. Ultimately, if you look through the Gospel of John sometime and just maybe do a concordance search on the word hour, you will see Jesus consistently using that phrase in reference to his death, resurrection, and ascension. Remember, he says a couple times, "My hour has not yet come." What he means there is it's not the appointed time yet for me to be crucified and then rise from the dead and ascend to the Father, that sort of cluster of Christ's redemptive work. But when that hour is there in its fullness, something will happen about worship that will be radically transformed. In fact, by the virtue of Christ's worship, work on the cross, we are able to worship, is Christ's point. We can now come to God by virtue of Jesus Christ. Just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus had said that he would tear down this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. He was speaking of the temple of his body. He was the true temple, and he would die and be raised. And when he did that, he would eliminate the need for temple worship. Remember, he said, you say this mountain, they say Jerusalem, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, Jesus says, will you worship. It will not be a matter of holy places. We didn't, when we set up our church building, we didn't set it up so it pointed a certain direction because there's some holy place where you worship. We don't treat this building as some holy place. That is, this is the place marked out where you can worship God. Jesus obliterated that and said there is no sacred temple to worship in now. He has opened up the way into the presence of God. That now worship is directly into the throne room of God. We come, in the words of Ephesians 2, we come to God through Him by the Spirit. That we have access into the very presence of God because of what Christ said. There are no more pilgrimages. We don't have to go march to some place and earn some points or get some satisfaction of some ritual done. There's none of that. There's no external ritual that must be fulfilled through the sacrifice and shedding of blood so that we might be made acceptable to approach God, because Christ once for all offered himself and made all of those who are in Christ able to come into the presence of God. There's no ritual or atonement that has to be done, no series of actions to absolve us so that we can now come to God. Jesus Christ was establishing here the point that it will no longer be about place, it will no longer be about external ritual, it will be about the one true way, Jesus Christ himself. There is no other way. He'll say 10 chapters later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was going to invalidate the worship of the temple. You don't approach God through the temple in Jerusalem any longer. You never approached him through the mountain that the Samaritan woman referred to. You don't approach him through any kind of system of rituals. You approach through Jesus Christ, because He alone is the one who can admit us to the Father, because we come by virtue of His righteousness. He alone has provided that for us. And because of that, it makes it very important. I mean, here's the point we need to understand this morning. I assume you're here because you came to worship God. Whether you were deliberately thinking about it or not, or just it's Sunday morning, you know where you're supposed to be. You'd feel sort of out of place if you weren't where you're supposed to be. Some of you, even that applies to the very seat you're in. I mean, you just need to be there. Okay? And here's the problem for us. If we came without some clear sense of the fact that we have been given the privilege of coming to meet God because the Lord has opened the veil. You remember the symbolism of it in the Scriptures? When He was finishing His death on the cross, the Scriptures say, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. That is the curtain that had closed people out from the presence of God. So that only one person, the high priest, one day a year could go into the presence of God while all others stood outside. No one could go into the very presence of God, that God Himself, from top to bottom, tore open that veil because Christ removed the obstacle. We now don't have to worry if there's some sin that has not been atoned for that might cause us to be stricken dead. We don't have to worry that God is not prepared for us to enter because there has been no atonement made. We now can come right into His presence. And I think sometimes, because, if I could put it this way, the ease of access that we enjoy is that we sometimes forget that we're even coming. I mean, at times, do we even think that we have assembled to meet with God? Or do we just come, sing our songs, talk to one another, hear a message, and depart? It's not really that Christ has opened the way that we can come right to meet God. It's incredibly important that we understand what God has done for us. This text as well helps us understand what really is the kind of worship that pleases God. I've put it down there as Roman numeral 2, the identification of worship that pleases God. What is the kind of worship that is acceptable to God? Three characteristics we see in this text, I think, that can help us as we think through it. The first is that it is spiritual worship. It is spiritual worship. Notice, if you would, in the text, it says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The point, I believe, in this is that this text is trying to emphasize the fact that though external, I mean, the nature of life for us as material beings is that we think of material things, we have to remember that we approach a God who is not material. That He is spirit. And that preoccupation with physical, material, external things can miss that point. That in fact, often it has been the case that worship has been reduced to external forms and rituals. That if for instance, I mean, and it would just be indicative. I mean, we know all kinds of false systems like that, but I'm not particularly concerned about the false systems so much as I am us. I mean, if we came in this morning and totally, totally changed the order of service, rearranged everything, left something out that you thought ought to be there, I wonder how many of us would be unsettled by that. Because that's the way worship is. And what we've done is essentially locked ourselves into forms. and the forms can essentially cripple us to what's supposed to be really happening. That it's supposed to be a worship in spirit. That internally we are stirred by the truth of God, the redemption that's in Christ, the very presence and acknowledgement of God. I mean, this concept of in spirit is if we wanted to this morning, we could trace it through John. I mean, John says the chapter before this that the only ones who can have a right relationship with God is those who are born of spirit. That you have to have an internal work of the Spirit of God which gives you life to worship God in spirit. Later in this book, John gives us insight into what that means when he shows Jesus going to the graveside of Lazarus. And it says he was moved and grieved in his spirit. That is, Jesus internally responded to the circumstances around him. He saw this family that he loved and cared for grieving. He saw people who were without hope, and it says he was moved in his spirit. A few verses later, it says he was deeply troubled within. And the point is that worship cannot be right if it never moves us inside. If we can sing and pray and hear God's word and never have anything stirred, either to repentance or rejoicing, adoration about the glory of God, amazement at it, wonder, if we can sit passionless, that is, without any emotion, without any stirring, without any movement, then we've not worshiped at all. We've just gone through an external form. We've just gone through the motions. I mean, if I showed up in my house on February 16th with a set of flowers for my wife, and I walked through the door and said, "Hey, it's our anniversary here," walked off, there would be something deficient about that, wouldn't there? It would be so out of step with what I was supposed to be doing. And you stopped me and said, "What's up with that?" And I said, "What do you mean? I got my wife flowers for her anniversary. That's pretty good, isn't it?" I was showing her how much she means to me. If any of us here would think that going through the external motion shows how much someone means to us, then we've got serious problems and we'd like to talk to you afterward. Because external motions do not show how much we value something. When you go through external motions, it shows how much you devalue it. You take it for granted. You don't appreciate it. You don't love it. You don't care about it. Yet how often can we be guilty of coming in to God, meeting here and singing, "Sing praise to God who reigns above," and it didn't really register a bit. It didn't move us at all. Because it's just become words that pass through our brain and out our mouth, and we really are more concerned about something else. We have done the equivalent of walking in with our little flowers, sort of plop them down the table, and then getting on to what we care about, hoping that God will think the flowers were enough. It has to be worship that captures and engages the Spirit if it's to be genuine, God-pleasing worship. Look at verse 22. There's a second characteristic. And I would use the word scriptural here. It is scriptural worship. Verse 22 says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then he goes down to verse 24. He says, "We must worship him in spirit and in truth." The same thing is said in verse 23 as well. And here's the point. I've used the word scriptural because that's, I think, it part of what Jesus is saying here. He's confronted with a question about the difference between worship of the Samaritans and the Israelite people. And Jesus says, your worship is defective. I mean, Jesus doesn't really pull any punches. You, in essence, what he's saying, and you know this, he says, you worship what you do not know. What's he saying? He says, you have ignorant worship. You are worshiping ignorantly. You don't know what is the truth. And that's why he follows up and says, we worship what we know. And what's the point of that? They had revelation from God. They were told where and how to worship. God had revealed it to them. And then he follows it up in verses 23 and 24 saying that the kind of worship that God wants must be worship in truth. That is according to truth. The fact is that we live in a day, and I guess it's not perhaps unique to our day because we can see indications of it even in Scripture. I mean, but the fact is that people think if we choose to worship God, then it's good. God should be happy. I mean, we've worshiped Him, so He ought to be satisfied. And the fact is that that's not the case. That God isn't in heaven just going, wow, they worshiped me today. I'm so glad about that. We have to understand that God expects us to worship Him according to what He has told us. You remember the names Nadab and Abihu? They chose to worship God, and they came with what the Scripture said was a strange fire. And you know how God treated their worship? He killed them. He told us right off the bat that you need to do it His way. Remember how throughout Scripture we see indications that God is very particular about His worship. He told us how to worship Him. I like what one writer, John Frame, said this. It often surprises people to learn that God is not always pleased when people worship Him. We might be inclined to think that God should be thankful for any attention we give Him out of our busy schedules. But worship is not about God's thanking us. It is about our thanking Him. And God is not pleased with just anything we choose to do in His presence. The mighty Lord of heaven and earth demands that our worship, indeed all of life, be governed by His Word. Another writer, Leon Morris, said this, it is not the worshiper who determines what shall be done and how it shall be done. Worship must always be such as to agree with the kind of God being worshiped. Since God has revealed to us something of His essential being, our worship must be such as accords with that revelation. I mean, think about it. If I came in this morning and I had on the platform here some kind of totem pole kind of deal, and I said, listen, I think it would help us this morning worship God properly if we sort of looked at this figure and that made us think about God. I hope you'd be in a holy riot of some sort and run me right out of here. Because I would actually be asking you to worship God contrary to what He said about being worshiped. Now that truth, I think we all just instinctively recognize that we cannot just pick and choose how to worship God. But I wonder if we really let that filter down into our lives to the point that we actually make our standard of evaluation in worship something outside of ourselves. That is, when you leave a service where God has been worshiped, is your barometer of worship whether or not you liked it? Whether or not you enjoyed the songs? Or is it we did what God told us to do this morning? God explained how He's to be worshiped, and we did that, and we trust that God was pleased with it. But you know, too much of our world has become so consumerist and it's filtered into the very fabric of our lives that we evaluate everything from the standard of our ideas and preferences. Not from what God said. Did we do what God said to do today? And was God pleased with it? Is really what matters. It must be driven by the Scriptures. A third characteristic that I think is important is really a combination of these two, and that is it is sincere. It is sincere worship. When Jesus says here, we must worship God in spirit and truth, that implies something about the heart of the worshiper, doesn't it? I mean, we know this from the Scriptures and other places that one of the chief problems that I face and you face is that we can have external expressions that do not match internal realities. Remember what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees of his day, quoting Isaiah to his day? Isaiah 29, Isaiah said this. In Matthew 15, Jesus said this. He said, well, did Isaiah say of you hypocrites, this people draws near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me? That is, that there was a lacking of sincerity in their worship that made their worship phony and hypocritical. They claimed things that they didn't really believe. I mean, honestly, that's a part of the reason why I introduced refining fire the way I did, because this morning I almost axed it out. I mean, I looked at it and I thought, you know, that song is pretty serious stuff. I mean, we all said to God, if we sang it, Lord, feed the fire. That is, you put the fire to my life that you need to purge and cleanse me. And I wonder, maybe I'm just admitting my own carnality, but I wonder how many of us really mean that. We really mean to say in the very presence of God, turn up the heat a little bit. Do what you need to do to make me like Christ. I don't think a lot of us mean that. Because the first time the heat comes, we whine and complain like nobody's business. I mean, the minute the heat goes up, we're belly aching. We're not saying, Lord, thank you for giving me an opportunity to become like Christ. And you know, it's a serious thing to stand in the presence of God and tell Him something you don't mean. It really is. We shouldn't do it insincerely. We shouldn't do it as if God, God knows, we're just singing. He's not going to hold us to this. I mean, thankfully, God is much more gracious than we are. If people promised all kinds of things to us, we'd be going back to them and saying, hey, remember what you told me? Fact is, we better think when we approach God. It should be sincere, not empty, not ritual, not hypocritical, not phony, plastic, mechanical. It should be in spirit and truth that we do it. So what are the ingredients then of worship? And I put a statement there that sort of captures them. And then what I want to do here, really honestly, is I've got, I put loads of references there for you to be able to, I trust if you're interested, study it out. What I'm going to do is tell you what those texts say. But look at this statement because I think it captures what God wants us to do. That is, we are gathering with God's people in God's presence in order to exalt Him through prayer, praise, the presentation of ourselves and our gifts, participation in the ordinances, and the proclamation of His Word. That breaks out in a series of things here. First is the people of worship. We are to gather with God's people. Hebrews 10:25 says we're not to forsake our own assembling together. Matthew 18:20 says where two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst. 1 Corinthians 11:18-20 say when you come together as a church, when you meet together, The place for the people who are to worship are those who have come to know God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that there can never be lost people who come into worship. That is probably always the case because you have people who are deceived. But also that the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about an unbeliever coming into the midst of God's people as they worship. And if God is genuinely at work there, it says he will be convicted by it and say, God is certainly among you. So the New Testament never places a ban on unbelievers being in the presence of God's people as they worship. But the New Testament, Old and New Testament, are surely clear that it's God's people that gather to worship. That the worship of the church is not intended to be a mixed multitude by purpose and design. That we have to come to God through Christ. And those who are outside of Christ cannot do that. In fact, and I'd say it hopefully to cause you to think about it this morning if you don't know Christ, but Proverbs says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That we should not assume, as I said earlier, that God is happy if we just sort of worship Him. But God has told us how we are to approach Him and should be God's people gathering. Where is the place that they worship? Well, rather than it being a physical location in a permanent way, it actually is with God's people to meet God, the scriptures say, that we're to come together in God's presence. That's the place of it. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about us being the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us as believers. That if we are gathered together, we're a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:25 says, God is certainly among you. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the household of God. And we gather this morning in the right place to worship when that place is where God is. And God has said He will meet with His people. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. When two or three gather in the name of Christ, there am I in the midst. We could have had this meeting out on the soccer field, or we could have it down in some auditorium, or we could have it wherever. The issue is not a physical location. The issue is where God is, and God has promised to meet with His people when they gather in the name of Christ, when they come with heart intent to seek God. The purpose is in that phrase to exalt Him, to exalt Him. Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We come this morning with our highest ambition, I hope, to exalt God. That is to recognize God in His glory and grace and lift up our praise to Him. Recognize Christ's lordship over our lives. We want to see Christ exalted when we come together in worship. That's the purpose. What things should be involved in it? The pattern I've listed there, a series of them. Prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, first of all, remember this is written so how we behave ourselves in the church of God. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. God wants the church, when it assembles, to be praying. Devote yourselves to prayer, Colossians 4:2 says. We should be praising God. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Notice it's one another. So it's when the church is assembled, you are singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, another one another. Our songs are done in the midst of one another so that we might be built up in our faith and drawn closer to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." One of the most important things we do is gather to praise God. I hope you recognize this about what we do when we have worship, is that we try to make the singing an important part of it. I mean, I don't know how many of you have been to other churches, and I'll have folks say to me when I visit, but it's a few songs to get done so we can get to the preaching. You know, let's just pick a couple verses here and there, throw a few songs in. But, you know, the fact is, worship is not a spectator sport. It's not that you all come here to watch me worship. I'm preaching, now we're worshiping. Is that we come together so that we sing praise to God. We proclaim truth through our songs to one another. We exalt God by praise. You worship, and you are a part of the worship service. You're not here just to see what's going on. It's not about just the choir or whoever sings the special. It's about every one of us lifting up our voice to God in praise. That we offer to Him the fruit of our lips, that text says. We give thanks to Him in it. Not only that, there should be the presentation of ourselves and our gifts to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 8, we see a great example of this. Paul says about the Macedonians, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." That they came together to say, "Lord, we are yours. We're your people. We have been made by you and bought by you. We're yours. Here we are." Romans 12:1 says we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. How often when you come to worship God, are you really thinking and saying in your heart, "God, here I am again, as bad and as sinful and as weak as I am, I'm yours. You bought me. You made me. I am yours, and please take whatever there is in my life that you can use. Here it is, Lord." Do you come with a sacrifice for the Lord, not some sheep or goat, but your own self, and say, "Lord, here I am. I offer myself to you again. Make me a servant for you. I want to present myself," in the words of Romans 6, "as an instrument of righteousness for you. Lord, here I am. And here's some of what you've given to me so that I can support what you're doing in this world." Do we come with a heart thinking that way? Or do we just come and say, "You know, I need to give something"? Are we really presenting ourselves to God? Church assembles as well to participate in the ordinances. Baptism, Acts 2:41. "So those who received His word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls." What were they added to? They were added to the assembly of believers. It's the assembly that engages in this task of baptism. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's Supper, and it says this, when you come together as a church. So you take the Lord's Supper with the people of God. You do that. And we have proclamation of His Word. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." And he presses that home upon Timothy. He says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The Word being proclaimed is the means that God uses to preserve His people. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, because God takes the Word and uses it to feed our souls and to strengthen us so that we persevere in the faith, because God uses the Word to preserve and to keep and protect us. That's why God makes the chief mark of an effective pastor or shepherd this idea. 1 Timothy 5:17. Says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. God honors the proclamation of His Word because it's the center of what He's doing to call out the lost and build up the saved. So anytime the church gathers to worship, there should be this recognition that God wants us to gather with His people in His presence, so that we can exalt Him by praying to Him, by praising His name, by presenting ourselves to Him as His. We're bought with a price. We are not our own. So we're saying, "Lord, here we are. We're not much, but we're Yours." And taking what we have and saying, "Lord, we believe You that what's laid up in heaven will never be lost." By saying, "Lord, You've told us as a church to do these ordinances, to baptize those who trust in Christ, to gather around the Lord's table like we will tonight, to remember what Christ did. And You want us to hear from Your Word." When we hear from Your Word, it exalts You, because we're saying what matters, God, is Your truth. And we want to hear it. We want to learn it. We want to do it. That's what God put us together for. So, let me just challenge us quickly with some application that's in that conclusion. Four words connected to four statements that I would really like to urge us to think about as we consider worship each week. The first word is intercession. Intercession. I will pray for God's blessing on the Word as it is proclaimed through song and sermon. The communication of biblical truth requires spiritual power to make it effective. Do you understand that, right? I mean, that the Word of God needs the power of the Spirit to change people. And we need to seek God's gracious power through prayer. We need to ask God to take the truth that's communicated in song and sermon. What I mean by that is the message that you're preaching to one another while we sing. Well, let me say teaching, because I want you women preaching on this one, all right? But you're to teach and admonish one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? So while you were singing this morning, you were serving in a role of teaching. You were communicating truth that is supposed to change somebody. Do we pray that God will do that? That the songs we sing will perhaps be exactly what somebody needed to hear. Some truth communicated about God and His grace and His provision, His rights as ruler, His kindness, His mercy, His judgment. That as we sing those songs, those truths will be driven into our conscience and we'll respond to them. You realize, you know, we've become so conditioned to some kind of a end of the sermon response that we have forgotten that we were responding all the way through this thing this morning. I mean, the first time you heard the truth of God, you responded to it. It may have been with indifference, apathy. It may have been with worship. But the truth needs to be responded to. When the choir sings, Do we view it as entertainment? Or do we view it as a message of God's truth coming in musical form? Because musical form can be powerfully used by God. They were communicating truth. Did we hear it? Did we respond to it? Have we ever prayed for it? When the word is going out, are we saying, Lord, please take this word and use it to my own heart, to someone else who's here who may not know Christ, to someone who's struggling intensely with obedience, someone who maybe is discouraged, ready to just sort of drop out spiritually? Are you praying that God will do what needs to be done through the word to change lives? Are we praying about it? If we're not interceding about it, then I don't know that we're really seeking God the way He wants us to seek Him. Second word, preparation. Preparation. I will prepare my heart to seek the Lord and respond to His Word. You know, if we have something important to do, we generally plan for it. We get things ready. We get things in order. We time it out right. We do, don't we? I mean, so on Sunday morning, do we plan to worship by planning to avoid the chaos? Do we take seriously our appointment with God so that we want to be there on time? Or is getting there whenever, walking in whenever, okay? Or do we really think we've got something serious to do so we're prepared for it? Is our mind, our heart prepared? Have we taken the Word and used it to meditate on and think about, to pray, so that we're ready to come to God? Or are we filling our minds with everything that happened yesterday, whatever happened in the sports world or the business world or whatever? We fill it all up and we're already thinking about everything we've got to do today. This afternoon we're going to do this, we're going to do that. We've got it all going. And then we decide that we can just shut it down and give our undivided, undistracted devotion to God. That doesn't work very well. Do we prepare our hearts to seek God? A third word, expectation. Expectation. I will come to worship eager to meet with God and to minister to others. I mean, do we come expecting to hear from God? I mean, did you this morning in your mind think, you know, I need to go to the place where God and His people have gathered so that I can meet with Him? So that I can hear from Him. So that I could see if there's somebody who needs to be helped or encouraged. I mean, that I look around and I see maybe that brother or sister who's just dragging a little bit this morning. That I could speak a word that would encourage them. I could find a way to help them. I could seek to lift them up as we seek God. Do we come with an expectation that God wants to meet with His people? He seeks such to worship Him. What were our expectations this morning? If they're pretty low, then that's generally what we get. When they're aggressive, they're hungry, they're zealous, we tend to get that as well. Fourth word, application. I will be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. I am absolutely convinced that one of the best things you could ever do with regard to worship is to not pack up before we're done, but is to think, all right, what did I get today that God wants me to do differently? What did I learn about how I'm supposed to think? What did God say in His Word about what I should do or not do? And before you close up your mind, you seal that. You say, God, I learned today that I have been thinking this and it's wrong. Please forgive me. Lord, I realize today that I should be doing this because your word says it. By your grace, help me to put that into practice. Help me to think through how I can do what you want me to do. If you want to start growing, then you need to stop thinking someone has to hand it to you on a spoon all smashed down. You will start to say, this is the word of life. This is the gathering of God with his people. How can I not get something? God has been so gracious to meet with us, to speak to us. Lord, help me to live like it matters. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please take these truths and shape our hearts and lives by them. I thank you so much that every week we come here to worship, and I know that I will look out into the faces of people who want to hear from your word, who love you, who want to see you exalted. Lord, I am honored and blessed to have the privilege to shepherd such people. But we are all weak. We all tend to drift. It's easy for us to get lost in our own lives and circumstances and lose sight of what you want us to be and do as a church. So please take these truths and stir us up to seek you more fervently and faithfully. To have as a great ambition of our heart that when we gather to worship, that it will be dynamic because your Spirit is at work among us. That we have come, prayed, and prepared with a real eye to see and hear and learn and minister to others. That this would never become just a thing we do on Sundays, but that it would be the source of life and light for us. That we know you, and better that we have been known by you, and that you've drawn us close to yourself and have promised to us so many good gifts if we will just drop the guard and come to you. So humble us and stir us, and may you be pleased to ignite a real fire of fervent seeking for you. May I ask you to stand, please, with your heads bowed and eyes closed.